Chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 through 33, glorifying God with the conscience. Now, you know, of course, we've been studying the Christian conscience for these past 7 weeks. This is the seventh week. And my hope, my prayer is that you have a better understanding of what the conscience is, and hopefully, prayerfully, this has helped you make some calibrations. You remember, the conscience is never perfect on this side of heaven. We're constantly trying to calibrate what we understand to be right and wrong. You're going to do that all your life. And that can be frustrating, you know, a lot of times. But constantly, we need to be calibrating the conscience, not according to what you think is right and wrong, but according to what the Word of God says is right and wrong. And so hopefully you've been able to make some calibrations in your walk with Christ, and how you're walking, things that need to be corrected. But here's where I get to come in and pull the tablecloth out from under everything on the table and hopefully not disturb everything, pull the rug out from under you without maybe tripping you up. Before you can assume that you have arrived at a clearer conscience, that you've calibrated your conscience correctly these 7 weeks, you need to ask yourself why you have come to the new conclusions to which you've come. Why have you calibrated your conscience accordingly? You need to ask that. You need to ask the question, what have been my intentions? What are the intentions of my heart? Because we said the very first week, you can have a clear conscience about something, but that doesn't mean it's right. You can have a clear conscience about something that's utterly wrong and sinful even. So what are the intentions behind why you've calibrated as you have thus far in this study? So Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, I believe he gives the model answer, the perfect answer for asking the question, how do intentions fit into this? What were your intentions in coming to these conclusions? Now, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is going back to, he kind of really never left fully, he's going back to a discussion on idolatry in the local church and in the relationship of that, meat sacrificed to idols, and you'll hear a lot about that this morning. And so he's returning to addressing idolatry. Now, in the Roman world, the Greek mythology was at the heart of everything. And in the city of Corinth, no less so. It was a part of every community in the Roman Empire. Greek mythology, Roman mythology was everywhere. It was full of pagan religion, including a temple to Apollo. And we even got a picture of the actual temple to Apollo there in the ancient city of Corinth. It's there to this day. There's a daytime view. There's a nighttime view. It's really a beautiful structure. No doubt they knew how to build buildings. It's still standing these many years later. And so the temple of Apollo was right there, is a centerpiece of that life. And that wasn't the only temple and or place of worship. That was like just one of the main ones. It was full of paganism there in Corinth. In America, you get invited to a church potluck, right? Your neighbor, you don't go to church, your neighbor comes over, hey, we're having fried chicken and potluck. Why don't you come over to our church and eat with us? In Corinth, you got invited to drunken religious ceremonies, quote, worship services. That's what you would get invited to. I mean, if you moved into Corinth and you weren't from Corinth, people assumed you were a pagan along with them, that you worshiped the Greek or Roman gods, and therefore they would invite you, come to the local temple. We're having a festival tonight. Man, there's going to be drinks everywhere. It's going to be awesome. And so Paul had already affirmed in chapter 8 in this book of the Bible, we addressed it in one of our sermons actually, in chapter 8, that an idol has no real existence. So everything that happened in that town of Corinth there in the temple of Apollo, there was no real gods being worshipped there, unless you count the demons, of course. There's no real existence to an idol. Therefore, he said, it's okay to eat the meat that's sacrificed there. You go to the marketplace, you see it for sale. And why did they do that? Because the gods weren't real. They could eat the meat. So they didn't want to waste the meat, so they would go and make a profit off the meat. And so Paul says, eat the meat, go buy it, eat it. But now, here in chapter 10, he's doing what I'm trying to do here at the end of this series. Let's make sure we're all clear on what the conscience is and how it operates. Let's make some clarifications here in this seventh sermon. He said, see, Paul knows it would be very easy for former Corinthian pagans to return to what? Paganism, after he says, hey, eat the meat sacrificed to idols. Well, if we can eat the meat sacrificed to idols, can we just not go to the festivals too? We'll just go down to the temple of Apollo, for example, and we'll just go ahead and participate. Why buy that there? We just go and party with them and everything's fine, right? Such abuse of our freedom in Christ, Paul is going to say in 1 Corinthians 10, takes you further away. I mean, this is nothing could be farther from the truth than to say it's okay to go hang out at the Apollo temple. Nothing could be further from the truth. Don't live that way. Modernize that for us. We don't go and participate in the worship services of people that are plainly, evidently, for sure, not preaching the gospel. Whether it be an occult or even this quote evangelical church of some kind that's not preaching the gospel. And we're not talking about borderline issues. I'm talking about clear as day issues. Or it's like going out and saying, you know what? I'm a Christian now. I have freedom to drink a little alcohol. I'll just go hang out at the bar and I'll just fellowship with those people. Not if your intention is to party with them. It's not. Yes, we go to witness. We don't go to party. So those are the applications that we can make. So Paul is making it very clear that to be a Christian is to be set apart from the old life of paganism. He says this, leading into our text this morning. We're not quite there yet, but just about to be, okay? Leading into our text this morning, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 10:19. 10:19. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. So is there any two ways about it? No. Paul is very direct. It's demonic worship. Verse 21, you cannot drink. Back up. I do not want you to be participants with demons. That's pretty clear. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Stop there. Cup of the Lord is what? The Lord's Supper. What comes in chapter 11? Teaching on the Lord's Supper, okay? So that's very important. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? You get into chapter 11. Paul was saying, don't go to the Apollo temple or temples like that. Don't bring the temple Apollo into the church either, because the Corinthian church was getting together and making a big old fellowship meal out of it in such a way that it was becoming a drunken party. He addresses that. So that's exactly what's happening when paganism comes in the church. So after Paul states the obvious, and this really should be obvious to all of us. And what is the obvious? It's sin to worship with the pagans. It's sin to sin with the pagans. He returns to this issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols. Once again, this at the marketplace. Because he wants to clarify one more time, and he's very thorough about it, why it's so important to make a distinction between, yes, it's okay to eat the meat, no, you can't participate, but what about conscience? What about when your conscience disagrees with another Christian in the local church about meat sacrificed to idols? So we pick up our text, 1 Corinthians 10:23-33. This is the word of our Lord. Paul writes, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, so one of the pagans invites you to dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, hey, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his conscience, his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? You remember a few weeks ago, don't trespass on someone else's conscience. Don't do it. Verse 30, if I partake, Paul's saying, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced? Because of that for which I give thanks. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. This ends our reading of God's Word, church. Let's go to Him in prayer, okay? Father, I pray that You will visit us here at Grace Life Baptist Church with Your holy presence. We thank You that this Word is true, the Holy Spirit inspired it, and we're asking the One who inspired it and revealed it to the church 2,000 years ago will now come and illuminate it, open it up to our understanding right now. We don't need to add to it. It's already here. We just need understanding of it, and we pray You'll grant us that. I pray that any calibrations of our conscience that we've made to our attitudes and behaviors thus far will come back under the microscope of the Word of God now so that we can analyze it. Give us this grace, God. Lord, don't let us march off into error in decision-making of what is right and wrong. So please protect us and bring us as close to center of Your Word as possible today. In Jesus' name, amen. So can you see so far how this text that we just read overlaps with last week? That there in Galatians, when we talked about that, we remember he was talking about freedom. We've been called to freedom. Only we're not supposed to use our freedom in Christ to disobey Christ. Freedom in Christ is meant for us to obey Him with. We are now His servants. Rather, freedom in Christ always comes with expectations and limitations. And by the way, that's in the Bible world. That's true in our country. That's true in any free society. With freedom comes great responsibility, comes limitations and expectations. That's just the normal. Freedom doesn't mean free to do whatever you want in the sense of sin and doing wrong. So that's true in the church for sure. It brings self, oftentimes these limitations and expectations have to be self-imposed because of the consciences of other people around us. So let's dive into this a little bit and see what Paul is saying. First main truth. Permissible things are not always helpful or edifying. You've come to this conclusion, maybe we've gone through this series and you've calibrated the conscience to go, hey, I've got some freedom in this area now. Permission from God doesn't equal helpful or edifying. Look at what he says in verse 23. All things are lawful. All things are permissible, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. The word lawful means permissible. Some translations may even say it that way. Permittable or permissible is the idea. In context, Paul is not saying that sin is ever permissible. Because see, people hear teaching like this go, yeah, that's right, I'm free, permissible. Who are you to judge what I do with my life? Listen, when it comes to primary doctrine, we have every right to judge whether or not you're living for the Lord. You say, give me an example. The Bible says, do not steal. Do not steal. We have every right to look at another Christian and say, you shall not steal, because God says that. Okay? We're talking about tertiary issues, matters that are, they're not always helpful. They're not always edifying if we insist upon them. The word helpful here means beneficial is the idea. It's not beneficial to another person to insist on your tertiary belief that you've come to. The word build up is a figurative way of saying edify. You see, tertiary matters, these third-level beliefs that we have as Christians, don't build people up. They don't strengthen them. And when we insist upon them, now when we have conversations and challenge each other and learn from each other, that does build up. But not when we put each other down and look down upon each other and judge each other for them. See, to insist on practicing what is permissible violates the second great command. The first great command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart. The second great command is to love your who as yourself? Neighbor. And so to insist on you, if I insist that you practice a tertiary matter the way I do, it is unloving. And that's what Paul does. He puts the trump card on the table. Verse 24, let no one seek his own good. No one. But the good of his neighbor. Is that not love of your neighbor instead of yourself? Or love your neighbor as yourself? Do unto others as you do to yourself, as you'd want to be done to, rather. The idea here is of putting voluntary limits on your freedom. You see, as Christians, oftentimes, we want to rejoice in the freedoms we have in Christ. I'm free in Christ. Who are you to tell me that I can't do this or do that? But the Bible comes along and says, yes, there's freedom in Christ, but with that freedom comes these expectations and these limitations, and you must self-impose voluntary restrictions on yourself. Otherwise, in the local church, it's like a bomb going off, and those bombs were legalism and libertinism. They're powder kegs. And so we must put limits on our freedom voluntarily. We should be made to feel like we just should do it because the text says us to do it. So this means we must learn to be sensitive toward one another. We must. Listen, the shooting from the hip thing with the mouth is not biblical. I mean, James says to be quick to hear, slow to what speak, right? And so it's so easy to get wrapped up, especially right now what's going on in our culture. It's so easy to get wrapped up in that. Our emotions, man, just the emotions of it all. And it gets wrapped up and we're saying things or we're typing things that just shouldn't be said or typed. When you're around other people, around others, you may be able to partake in the tertiary matters of what you know is permissible. Look at verse 25. Here Paul is giving us permission in some cases to partake of what you know is permissible. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Why? Why is it okay? Why is it permissible to partake of tertiary matters if you are convicted that it's okay to do? Verse 26, he tells us, "For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." That's a quotation of Psalm 24, verse 1. Meat sacrificed to idols is a legitimate form of nourishment for your body. Why? Because God created it. It is His. The earth is the Lord's and all the fullness thereof. The meat is His. In fact, all meat is His. Because all the cows, the thousand cattle on a thousand hills, cattle on a thousand hills are His. So therefore, it's all His. Who are we to say this is not good if God created it as good for our benefit? Not only is it okay to eat the meat, it's also okay to go to the home of a pagan. It's okay to go eat supper with an unbeliever. Look at verse 27 and eat the meat there. "If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience." The word disposed, I don't really like this translation personally. It literally means to want or desire. If you are disposed to go, it really the root of the word is if you want to go or you desire to go. That kind of makes more sense to me to say it that way. If you want to go eat with an unbeliever at his house and eat the meat that he sets before you, then do it. You're free to do it. You're encouraged to do it. Do it, Paul says. For the sake of the gospel, go and do it. However, there are times that you must not partake of something that you know is permissible. Look at verse 28. Here's an occasion where it is not okay for you to go ahead and eat the meat. Now, it was okay to go to the unbeliever's house, but you'll see. Okay. "If someone says to you, 'This has been offered in sacrifice,' then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience." Now, it's kind of confusing. Why would the host go, "Hey, this was sacrificed to idols. Oh, I better not eat then." That's not the idea. The idea is apparently there's another believer there with you. Another Christian has come to dinner with, has also been invited, and so there's more than one Christian there, and if the other Christian informs you, "Hey, this was sacrificed to an idol," then out of concern, not just, "Hey, that was sacrificed to idol, that's crazy, right?" No, just like, "Hey, that was sacrificed to idol, I don't know if we need to eat that or not." That's the idea. What does Paul say? He says, "Do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you, their conscience." If the weaker Christian says, "This is sacrificed to idols," you need to, and they're concerned, you need to not eat. Why? So that you don't violate their conscience. Paul doubly emphasizes this, he says in verse 28, and then he says it again in verse 29 to doubly assure us that it's not your conscience that's at stake so much as their conscience. Look at 29. "I do not mean your conscience, but his," the other Christians. "For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience?" This is so, so important and helpful. This is important because it ensures you. Because see, we get scared. We get scared if we give up a little bit of our freedom, then we'll be taken advantage of. It makes us vulnerable. And I get it. I do. Because we have been taken advantage of before. We've been hurt before when we give up freedoms, right? Okay. But Paul said, you don't have to feel that way. You don't have to be afraid because there is, when you lose freedom, you're really not losing anything because you're not losing your freedom. You're not losing your freedom when you voluntarily give it up. Did Christ lose his freedom when he went to the cross? No, he laid down his life willingly, he said. Willingly. And that's the kind of laying down of our lives that we're to do toward others in issues like this. We willingly lay aside our freedom. And there's freedom in that. There's freedom in that. We got to learn to be more like that in this free, loving, freedom-loving country that we have, that we love and we rightly love and adore. Yet we have to see that being a Christian is our identity first. Not being an American, not being a Chinese, not being a whatever it is. Is it not being a white person or a black person or Hispanic? That's not our identity in Christ. That's who you were before you were a Christian. And that's in part the problem with the social gospel movement. It's because it's taking away from the foundational issue that we are identified as in being in Christ now. That's who we used to be. We're not that anymore. And so this means the weaker brother, in these cases, has no grounds for accusing the stronger brother. So we can kind of flip the script there a little bit. Look at verse 30. Paul says, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced by the weaker Christian? Why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? The word denounced means slandered, very literally. It means slander, to blaspheme. He's saying, why am I being slandered by weaker Christians about my freedom? He says, I'm willing to lay it down voluntarily. But I shouldn't be slandered about it. That's not right. It's wrong. It's sin. So therefore, here's the conclusion thus far. Strong Christians on things like meat sacrificed to idols and some of these other third level issues. Strong Christians, give up your rights when you are around the weak. Give them up. Don't insist on your way that you're right, that they're wrong. Give them up. You say, well, that's not fair. I got something for the weak Christian too, right? Weak Christian, don't slander the strong. Well, that's no fun. They're obviously wrong. Of course I need to address them, but don't slander them. Don't slander them. Which leads to our second main point. Point number two. Glorifying God is the sole goal of the conscience. Whew. So easy. Yet the hardest thing you're going to read in the Bible is that you are to do all things to the glory of God. It's the most difficult thing in the Bible. Verse 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. See, we like that first part. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, just do it, man. But that's kind of the conclusion we make, and we kind of auto-correct that rest part of that out, or we get some correction tape and just cut it out of there and just get our scissors and go, shh. Don't forget that part, do all to the glory of God. So that means sometimes you can eat, sometimes you can't eat. Even if it's right and it's fine, permissible. Sometimes you just can't eat or drink because it's not to the glory of God. So how do we work this out? What is glorifying God? It's worship. At the heart of it is worship. It's giving honor to whom honor is due. It's submitting to whom submission is due. And that is God. Glorifying God is about worship. The greatest honor and the greatest submission is due to Him. He's our Creator. He's the one that made you. He made your body. He made your mind. Therefore, honor Him with your body and with your mind. Stop taking your body and mind into this sinful junk and honor Him with it. In this way, all of life is worship. You see, that's a false dichotomy in our culture. I mean, we see it all the time. You work with people like this. Maybe some of you are this way and you need to repent. All of life is worship, not just when you come here on Sunday mornings, not when you just come for a Bible study here or there, but when you wake up in the morning, your life is about worship. When you go to work, go to school, your family time, recreations, it's all worship. Look at Colossians 3:17. Paul emphasizes this and reiterates what we've already been saying. And whatever you do in word or deed, that covers everything, doesn't it? Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. It's not about you and me. It's about the Father, glorifying the Father. The decisions that you and I make about tertiary matters of conscience, they will either glorify God or they will glorify you. They will glorify God or they will glorify you. Glorifying God includes guarding against unnecessarily offending others. That's what the subject at hand. We are so prone to offend other people for things that there's no need to offend them about. There's no need to go there. There's no need. It's wrong to do it. This includes, by the way, social media, doesn't it? I already alluded to typing it up. Hit that send button. I'm convinced they need like a, you know, like when you send out an email, it's a, you have 10 seconds to undo or whatever it is. I think we need like a 30-minute, maybe a couple hours undo option for it actually. Yeah, okay. You say, are you sure that's biblical? Yeah, absolutely. Look at verse 32. Give no offense. Give no offense. To who? To the Jews. Oh, it's just to the Jews, Jeremy. No. Or to the Greeks. That's the Gentiles. Oh, well, it doesn't include other Christians out there in the world or in the church or what, or to the church of God. That covers everybody. Jew, Gentile, the church. Jew, Gentile, God's people, the elect. This covers every sphere of human relationships. Don't offend the Jews. How? By eating unclean meat around them. You know what the Jews, if I don't personally have any close Jewish friends, I wish I did, it'd be cool. But if you're around them, don't needlessly offend them by, you know, bring them to your house and serving pork. That would be terrible. That's a terrible thing for you to do. I mean, some of them might not care. They might, oh, that's funny. But, you know, that, why even do that? Don't offend them that way. Don't offend the Gentiles regarding their meat sacrifice to idols. There's ways that we can apply that principle in our own culture, that unbelieving neighbor, coworker, whoever. Don't unnecessarily offend them. And don't unnecessarily offend a fellow church member by eating or by not eating, depending on the circumstance, right? Don't offend them by eating or not eating, drinking or not drinking, depending on the circumstance and that person that you're interacting with. Verse 33, instead do what? Paul says, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do. Everything I do. Everything, Pastor? What does the text say? Everything. So I don't know if I really like that. I understand. Because you know what it does? It's just like a sandpit rut against our skin. That just gets us. It just gets us. Everything. Even when it comes to the primary beliefs of the Christian faith, the gospel, we are to speak the truth in love, Paul tells us in Ephesians. Even if you're dealing with an unbeliever, and I think of Paul standing before Festus and Felix, these worldly leaders. They were somewhat, you know, kind to him, so to speak, but also contentious and sort of, you know, haughty and prideful with them too. He treated them with the utmost respect. It was kind of amazing when you read there in the book of Acts how he treated them and talked to them. That's how we are to deal with those with whom we disagree. But don't confuse what Paul's saying with being a sinful people pleaser. You see, some people say, well, you're just a people pleaser then, Jeremy. You're just a people pleaser. That's all you care about. Don't confuse what Paul is saying or what I'm saying with being a people pleaser. We must never distort the gospel in order to please others. Go back and read Paul's account, the Acts account of Paul with Festus, and see how he interacted with him. He was kind, but he was bold. He shared the gospel, and he didn't move on that. Paul says it this way in Galatians 1:10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul knows just because we're going to try to be kind, we're going to try to be helpful and edifying in all, every way of life, doesn't mean that we fold on the gospel. So why is Paul so emphasizing this? Why is he emphasizing these truths? Number three, lastly, the highest goal of all. I mean, God's glory is the highest goal of all, but underneath that, the salvation of souls. The salvation of souls is among our motivations for glorifying God. There's a lot of reasons to glorify God. One way that we want to glorify God is by witnessing, by seeing lost souls come to Christ, to follow Christ themselves. We've tasted and seen the Lord is good, His grace, His mercy, His love, His forgiveness, and we want other people to share in that. Look at verse 33 again, the last part. Not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. What's the purpose of doing all things to the glory of God? So that people might be saved. There's more at stake than we might have otherwise imagined. Paul says something similar back just a chapter before in 1 Corinthians 9. Look at it with me. 9:22. He says, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, but not a sinner." I didn't become a sinner. Again, he's not being a people pleaser. He's not become a sinner. He said, I'm trying to be sensitive to all people and where they're coming from, even their crazy worldviews, okay? "I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." That's a high calling. The freedom that you and I have in Christ has a much higher purpose than we might have ever imagined, don't you think? When we started this series 7 weeks ago, we thought maybe this was about us getting our walk with Christ right. And that's true. But to what end? What purpose? For God's glory, specifically as God is glorified in seeing other people come to Christ. Our freedom is for His glory and for the salvation of men. So, you win the debate. I mean, we could throw out any number of debates in our culture, in our society, in our community, in our families, what have you. Any number of debates we can throw out. And if you win the debate and walk away, most of the time they're still not convinced, and Christ wasn't shared necessarily either. So back to our opening question. These 7 weeks, as we've been working, I hope you have, working on calibrating your conscience about various life issues. What have been your intentions? What you've come to certain conclusions, you've made some changes, calibrated. Why? Why have you done what you did? Why have you made those decisions? Is your attitude, is this your attitude? I now see my freedom in certain areas. I have freedom in Christ. I see my freedom in certain areas now. So now I'm going to partake of them, and I don't care what other Christians think, and I don't care what the world thinks. I'm free. I've come to this new conclusion. I've calibrated it, and I don't care what anybody thinks. Beloved sheep of this local flock, that is sin. That attitude is sinful because it is neither helpful, nor is it edifying, nor is it God glorifying. Therefore, we are called to repent of that. So you can calibrate in such a way that you're still wrong. And so, here's how we're going to end today to help us better understand how to calibrate the conscience. Because I feel obligated as your pastor. I've given you all this knowledge about conscience, and if I just leave you hanging on how to calibrate it, well, I probably have failed you. So I'm hoping this helps. Here's a way to help you calibrate the conscience, and using a series of Q&A, a question and answer approach, okay? Almost like a catechism, if you will, if that helps you think of it that way. So here it goes. You ready? And we're going to use caffeine. You remember caffeine was one of the first examples we used a long time ago? Because pretty much most Christians are fine with, caffeine. It's not a big deal. We don't fight about it and write big books about it and preach about it and so forth. So we can pretty much get along on this one. So here's the Q&A. You ready? Number one question. Does the Bible directly condone or forbid caffeine? Nope. Doesn't use the word, doesn't say a word about it, as far as I know. Two. Question. Does the Bible indirectly condone or forbid caffeine consumption? Yes. The Bible both indirectly condones and indirectly forbids. You say, okay, this is confusing. I warned you when we started the teaching on the conscience, it gets hairy, and we saw how hairy it was in 1 Corinthians 10 here. Okay, yes, the Bible both indirectly condones and forbids it. Number three, question. How does the Bible indirectly condone caffeine consumption? How does it say caffeine consumption is okay? All right, answer. Caffeine is part of God's creation. It's a part of certain plants. It's just reality. He created it. And all created things are good. All of them. He said, even mosquitoes, yeah, they have a purpose. Ordained by God. What about fleas? Yeah, those two. What about thorns? Yep. Marijuana? Yep, it's got a purpose. Yeah, God made it. He has a purpose for all things. Meaning, so if if caffeine is created by God, is good. It has a purpose. All right. Number four question. What is God's purpose in creating caffeine? Answer, based on biblical principles, not direct statements, indirect statements, based on biblical principles, caffeine may be used for our enjoyment as it refreshes our bodies, especially when they may be tired, and it can be used medicinally as well. There's a little debate on how to the extent of it, but it can be used medicinally to stimulate the mind and or as a mild painkiller. Number five, what about forbidding caffeine? How does the Bible indirectly forbid caffeine consumption? Now, this one's so complicated, you got three answers. A1, A2, and A3. I think we're playing Battleship now. Think of conscience and Battleship from now on, right? Yeah. It kind of makes sense, actually. Anyway, A1, if you are dominated by desire for caffeine, look out, everybody, right? Here I come for you, and me too. If you are dominated by desire for caffeine, then consuming it violates God's command not to be controlled by anything. Therefore, it is sin. 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me. This is back in chapter 6. He's using the same phrase. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. That includes caffeine. Move ahead to verse 20, the last part of verse 20, 1 Corinthians 6:20. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You put caffeine in your body, it better be to the glory of God if you're doing it. Okay? The word dominated here that Paul is using, that's basically, I would say, almost draw an equal sign between that and what our culture calls addiction. Okay, do not be addicted to, do not be dominated by, do not be controlled by something that God created. That includes caffeine. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord of your body. And your body is for glorifying God, not yourself. Right? Okay, we're on the same page, hopefully. So that's A1. But there's a second answer, A2. If you are dominated by desire for caffeine, it generally will manifest itself, how? In excessive consumption of that caffeine, which in turn is damaging to your body. Just ask the physician. They will let you know that. It's very true. Too much is a bad thing. It damages the body, and the body is something that we're supposed to be good stewards of, correct? Is that the Bible's teaching in principle? Okay. All right. A3. If a weaker brother is tempted to violate his own conscience because he sees you or you're just giving him a hard time because he won't drink, consume caffeine, then consuming caffeine violates God's command not to put a weaker brother in such a situation. So there are three ways that caffeine can actually be a sin for you. So what's the biblical conclusion? Here's my summary statement, all right? Christians are permitted to consume caffeine to the glory of God for enjoyment and as a medicine, as long as it does not dominate their desires, lead to excessive consumption, or cause a weaker brother to stumble. Now, what I just did there, I'm just trying to use biblical principles and basic logic, and the Word of God is the foundation, using a form of logic to walk you through decision-making. How do you calibrate the conscience? And I dare say that most, if not all, of the 20 items on our list from a few weeks ago, again, sometimes we might debate if it's really tertiary or not, but I think most of them, if not all, you can take this same approach and begin to apply this question and answer to it. Now, you're going to have to change the wording and language up a little bit, but with the Bible as your foundation, you can work through these. That doesn't mean we get everything right. Of course we don't. But man, if you aim big, you're going to miss big, right? Talking about archery, you aim big, you're going to miss big. You aim for the target, you're going to get a lot closer than not, right? That only makes sense. It only makes sense, church. So with this fuller other understanding of the Christian conscience, here's how I close. Are your calibrations thus far, were they made for the purpose of bringing God glory? Or was it just, I can't take this dissonance. I can't take these feelings of not sure. I just got to make a decision. Or was it, ooh, if I'm more of a stronger Christian on some of these, like alcohol or something else, then I can partake and woo, freedom. You know, what's the intention of the heart? Was it to bring God glory? Was it to help other people come to faith in Christ? Or were you just making the Christian life all about you? It's a pretty stark question, isn't it? Why have you decided that what's right and wrong, why have you decided that? Is it for God's glory and the salvation of men, or is it about you? Here's the thing, wherever our own calibrations have fallen short, and surely they have, that's where we have to start, is don't assume it's your right. Assume that it still needs tweaking. Wherever our calibrations have fallen short, here's the call. Let's commit to keep calibrating them. And we do it with the Word of God, we do it through prayer, and we do it how? With each other. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray now that you'll come and take these 7 weeks of our endeavor, our attempt at helping each other to calibrate our consciences by understanding what it is and growing from that, that we will now re-examine everything and not assume anything, but Lord, that we would take the tools we've been granted by you through this series, and we'll be faithful to go be about the hard work. The hard work. It's easy to assume the hard work of calibrating the conscience. I pray that the result will be men, women, and young people, one, some of them coming to faith, believing on Jesus for salvation, following him in baptism, declaring it to the world, fleeing from the wrath of God to come. I pray for the believer that it will be a revival of sorts, a revival in their hearts as they find new, more solid ground of the gospel in their own walk, in their own attitudes, in their own behaviors. I pray that the calibrations will bring you glory, God, that we will no longer assume that we're glorifying you, but we'll actually seek to glorify you, and that we will seek to share this good news with the lost. So, Father, come and chip away our sin and sandpaper it down and smooth it out, Lord, so that we might be more tender and careful with others around us, and not so rough around the edges, God, in our walk with you. Lord, I pray that our lives will be a means of you helping other people more easily come to believe on you. We are not the saviors. We're just the witnesses. But Lord, may the witnesses be examples of what Christ is the ultimate of. So we pray for this all in the mighty name of your Son, Christ Jesus. Amen.